All right, you can open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. The last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. In our last lesson, we kind of went back and did a brief review of the life of King Saul, this man that had been anointed by God to be Israel's king, a king like they wanted, a king like all the nations. And so initially he seemed to make a good beginning. We looked at the fact that he went off in the right direction, it seemed like, but all too soon showed that his outside appearance, you know, he was tall, he was handsome, he was good looking, he was powerful, he was exactly what they thought they wanted as a king. That wasn't reflected inside. There was no spiritual depth of him inside. He, unlike David, he was not a man after God's own heart. He couldn't wait upon the Lord, and so we see in 1 Samuel 13, he intruded into the priest's office and failed to wait upon the Lord, and as a result of that, a kingdom that could have been established forever in the house of Saul was not to be. Saul's kingdom would not continue, and God sought for himself, he said, a man after my own heart. And then later we've seen that Saul refused to obey the Lord. When he went against the Amalekites, he spared the king. He spared some of the best of the flock in order to sacrifice, supposedly. And he had to be told that, to obey God is better than sacrifice. And rebellion, which is what Saul's sin was, he says that's as bad as witchcraft. Interestingly enough, he brings that expression up there. And, he was basically gone off in the direction of idolatry rather than worshiping the Lord. So God tore the kingdom from Saul that very day and said, I will give it to someone better than you, and that is your neighbor, David. And yet we see Saul continued as king for many, many more years after this. And we see him filled with envy and hatred. We see his attempts to kill David and chasing David all over the countryside. And to the detriment of his nation, to the detriment of his family, and certainly to the detriment of his relationship with God. The last desperate act we looked at last Wednesday night, and that was as the Philistines were prepared to attack Israel. Samuel had just died, Saul's spiritual mentor, and when Saul inquired of God or asked God what he should do, God didn't answer. Not by dreams, not by visions, not by prophecy, not by Urim and Thummim. It didn't come any way. And so in desperation, he goes and seeks out a medium, a witch, to, perform fortune telling, to contact the dead, to contact Samuel, who had died, and get Samuel to tell him what to do. And so God does make Samuel appear to him. I don't think the medium had anything to do with it. I think she was very shocked when it happened. But God speaks to Saul one last time through Samuel. And he tells him, he says, why did you come here? Why did you seek me out, thinking that, knowing that God has turned away from you, why would you come to God's prophet to find direction? He says, and he told him, he says, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Will be with me, which means they're going to die. And Israel and the whole army of Israel would be given over into the hands of the Philistines. And so that's the last thing we saw in chapter 28. It was the fact that Saul went back to, left the medium that night and went away that night and went back to the battle. And we see in chapter 31 what took place. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Are there with me? Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The fight begins. The Philistines fought against Israel. But does it say that Israel fought back? No, it doesn't. They probably made an initial, probably kind of attack or defense of some sort. But very soon we see them fleeing. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. Now, why would they flee? What's one of the chief problems they've got? They're outnumbered. That's certainly true.
God wasn't with them.
God is not with them. That's true. What did you say?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. And lack of faith in particular. Who's their king?
Yeah, the leader.
Yeah, who is the leader of this? Any army is pretty well dependent upon the direction of their leader. And in this case, think about how demoralized and depressed Saul is at this point. In fact, he knows. What is it? He's been told, what's going to happen? You're going to lose. You're going to lose and you're going to die. Not only just you're going to die, but who else? His sons with him. Now, if Saul were any kind of good father at all, I think, my thing about that would bother me more than knowing that I was going to die, was knowing my son was going to die. But I don't know how good a father Saul was. And Saul seems to be pretty much self-centered in nearly everything he does. But you know, there's no hope of victory here, and Saul knows it, and so he's instilled that in his men, I think, and so they flee. And what happens is they fell, slain, there on Mount Gilboa, verse 2. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, which means what? They're fleeing too. They're fleeing too. They're fleeing right along with their men. And they're following hard after Saul, because they know this is the king, and these are the princes of this nation. And it says, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The three oldest sons that are killed there. And the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. So Saul's sons, including Jonathan, first time you read that, you just kind of sadden a little bit, are you not? I mean, you almost feel like Saul deserves this, but what about Jonathan? We think of Jonathan, we think, he's just kind of saddened a little bit that this man Jonathan, who was, you know, himself a man of pretty strong faith, and he saw that. I mean, we saw that back in chapter 14, in contrast to his father, but he dies right along with them. You know, I think back to what he had told David. Back in 1 Samuel 23:17, Jonathan said to David, he says, you shall be king over Israel. He acknowledged, he knew that God had taken the kingdom away from his father Saul, and that it was going to go to David. That David had already been anointed by Samuel to be king, and he knew that was going to take place. And he says, you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. I'm sure that's really what he thought. I'll be next to you. But that wasn't going to happen, was it? That wasn't to be. He was to be king, but Jonathan would not be next to him. Verse 3, Saul is wounded. The archers hit Saul. They go after him, continue after him. You know, he doesn't even stop after his sons fall. He keeps running. And the archers hit him, and he's severely wounded. He's not killed, but he's severely wounded by the archers. Verse 4, and then Saul said to his armor bearer, here's the man who's there to protect him. All right, this is his, you know, the kind of the main bodyguard. He says, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. He asked his armor bearer to do what? Kill me. Kill me. Why? Why does he want to die?
He just want to die at the hands of the uncircumcised.
I don't want to die at the hands of these uncircumcised men. Now, that's a very strong negative statement, I mean, to call them that. And so that's what that's how the Gentiles were looked at, in particular Gentile enemies of Israel. So he says, I don't want these uncircumcised men to come and to thrust me through. But what else? There's one other statement in there. And abuse me. And the idea is not just that he doesn't want to. It's just not that he just wants to avoid death at the hands of these men. He also doesn't want to avoid. He wants to avoid disgrace at the hands of these men. Okay, he wants to avoid disgrace or shame at the hands of these men. Think about this. Yes?
Would they have tortured him, or is that something that really wasn't done?
I don't know if they would have tortured him, but they would have done things to him. In fact, we'll see that they do things to him that is meant to disgrace, especially to disgrace a king. You know, a leader, a commander of an army. He was the commander of Israel's army as well as being the king. And so to do something to him that would disgrace him in that way. But I just think it's interesting. Go ahead.
Well, didn't David do that with Goliath? I mean, they paraded his head around.
Sure they did, yeah. And that's exactly, and that's oftentimes what enemy armies will do with each other. They'll do that. Because you think about what that does. If you do that, what's the positive aspect of disgracing your enemy's, you know, leader?
You disperse
their
army.
Yeah. How do the rest of the army look at that? You know, they look at that, and that's a way to demoralize an entire army. And so it's a way of ensuring victory. So certainly they're going to do that. But I just think it's interesting that even in death, what's Saul concerned with?
Yeah.
Appearances. You know, how it looks. How am I going to look? How am I going to look in the eyes of my people if I let them get hold of me in that way? And, you know, even when he commits that terrible sin in 1 Samuel chapter 15 of not killing King Agag and not, you know, killing all the sheep and the flocks and so forth, at the very end, he's most concerned with, and what he says to Samuel, he says, honor me before the elders of Israel. Make me look good before the eyes of Israel. So that's one of the things that he's concerned with. Even in death, he's still thinking about, I guess, his legacy. He knows he's going to die. He's been told that, and I think he believes that, but he's still worried about his legacy. Now, I want you to look at the armor bearer. Look at verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through. Okay. We already read out. through and lest they do this and abuse me. Look at the next statement. But his armor bearer, what? Wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. For he was greatly afraid. Is he afraid of Saul? Is he afraid of the Philistines? Who's he afraid of? I think he's afraid of God. Because look at the next statement. Therefore Saul took a sword and he fell on it. What was he afraid to do? Kill who? The Lord's anointed. King Saul is not just any man. This is a man that God has anointed to be king. You know, he might have been willing to do Jonathan. He might have been willing to kill Jonathan if Jonathan asked that, because he wasn't anointed to be king. What Saul had been anointed by God's prophet Samuel to be king, and he wasn't going to touch him. He understood at least as much as David did about that. You don't kill the Lord's anointed, so he wouldn't do it. So what did Saul do? Saul took a sword and he fell on it. What does he do? He committed suicide. He commits suicide. Now, it's an interesting thing. There's not just a whole lot of occurrences of suicide in the Bible. In fact, I only looked up two or three. I'll give you two of them that are interesting because they're related to David. One of them is a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's advisor, close advisor, and we'll study this later as we get to it. But he betrays David. He betrays David to David's own son when David's son was trying to basically take over the kingdom. And when he was eventually found out, his betrayal is uncovered, what does he do? He went out and hanged himself. Now, what's interesting about him is that David prophesied about this and spoke about this and said in the Psalms, he says, "My own familiar friend who has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now, I'm sure when David wrote those words, he had in mind Ahithophel. That's who he was thinking about. My own familiar friend, somebody who's close to me, did this. But when the Holy Spirit takes that passage of Scripture and uses it and shows that it was prophecy, he applies it to who?
Judas.
Jesus himself used that very verse of Scripture to reference the fact that his own familiar friend would lift up his heel against him. And what did Judas do? When it was all brought out, you know, that what he had done, and it didn't work out like he thought it should or would, he went out and he hanged himself. So there's two examples of men that committed suicide right there. So Saul, that's what Saul does. And I just think that's a sad end, is it not, for this man, the anointed of God, to choose to end his own life. And again, we see the selfishness, I think, involved in Saul, what he would do. The armor bearer refused, and so Saul kills himself. And we read in verse 5, "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Followed the example of his leader, his king, and did exactly what he did. I'm not sure that was right either, but I guess he learned not only, probably some good things from Saul, but he also learned not a lot of negative things. He didn't want to face the same thing Saul didn't want to face. "I don't want to be, in the hands of these uncircumcised men and the shame and disgrace that they'll bear." And so when he sees Saul's dead, he kills himself. And so we see in verse 6, the result is, "And so Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men." I don't think this means all the army of Israel. I think that means all those who were close, surrounding servants of Saul and were a part of his retinue as a group of soldiers. All those men died together that same day. What did Samuel say? Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And so we see that taking place here. Now, look at verse 7. "When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead," it says they forsook their cities. They left their cities where they dwelt. And it says, "And they fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in their cities." You see the devastation that this defeat is bringing to all Israel. Even those that are not involved in the battle, they see what's taking place. They see their army defeated, their king dead, his sons dead. And so they flee. They run. The Philistines take their cities. Verse 8. "And so what happened the next day," he says, "when the Philistines came to strip the slain," that the victor belonged the spoils, and that's what they're going to do, "they found Saul. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa." Verse 9, what do you think they did? They cut off his head. They've got good memories. They remember what they did to Goliath, And so they cut off his head. They stripped off his armor. "They sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth," one of their gods, goddesses, "and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan." They did all of these things. Now, look at one other place with me. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Keep your place right here. And let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10. I get a little bit more detail about what else they did. And go down into verse 9. Verse 9 says, "They stripped him, and they took his head and his armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods, and they fastened his head in the temple of Dagon." Now, why are they doing all of this? Other than just it's kind of gross sounding. I mean, well, why do all of this?
Sacrificing to their
God. Okay, it might be a sacrifice to their God, but certainly they're attributing what? The victory they're attributing to who?
Right.
To their gods. They're attributing the victory to their gods. And they make sure that everybody in Philistia knows that. Because, you know, Philistines had trouble with Israel through the years. Yeah, I mean, they've been trouble to Israel, but they've had trouble with Israel too. Mainly because of who?
David.
Because of David. Because of David's great power and prowess and victory against them. So now when they win this great victory, and this is a great victory, to destroy the king and his three sons is a great victory over Israel. And so they make sure that everybody knows it, and they tie it in with their gods. They take the armor and put it into the temple of Ashtoreth. They fasten their bodies up to the wall of Bethshan, and then they take the head and they put the head in the temple of Dagon, their god Dagon. And so they spread it all over, you know, and that's what they've done. Well, see, this is what Saul was worried about. I don't want to be alive when this happens. I don't want this to take place where I can see it. But they did it even after he was dead. And so they do this in order to bring shame to Israel, and in order to dishearten Israel, and in order to encourage their own people that, yes, we're right for worshiping these idols. They've given us this great victory. So go back with me to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, he says, "All the valiant men arose, and they traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan." They were there too, not just Saul, but his sons. They probably did the same thing to all of his sons that they did to Saul, even though it's not focused on. That's probably what was done, because their bodies were there as well. He took the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. I don't think they burned them to ashes, because the next thing it tells us is in verse 13, "Then they took their bones, and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and then they fasted for 7 days." Now, this is, you know, still, this is kind of a gross thing to think about what they're doing here, but this is kind of a, you know, breath of fresh air in Israel to see that there's this one group, at least, that had, look at what verse 12 says, "All the valiant men arose." And we haven't seen any valiant men in Israel up to this point, have we? But these men did. And you say, why would these men do this? Especially for Saul. I mean, Saul has not exactly been a great role model for the people, has he? Are a great leader for the people in a lot of ways. You know, and so you say, why would these people do this? Well, it goes all the way back to when Saul started out. Go back with me to chapter 11 for just a second. We're not going to read all of this, but I just want to remind you of this. One of the other enemies of the people of Israel were the Ammonites. And the Ammonites came up and encamped around a particular city. And that is found in chapter 11, 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them and says, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Yeah. And so the people said, "Listen, we'll serve you. Just make a covenant with us and we'll serve you." So, all right, we'll do that as long as you allow me to put out all your right eyes. Everybody's right eye must be, you know, put out. And so they said, "Well, why don't you let us think about this?" That changes things. We're going to think about this for 7 days. And they sent word about what happened. And Saul heard about it. And he sent out an issue and basically gathered an army together. 300,000 men he gathered this army together. Because he basically said, if you don't do this, I'm going to wipe out all your oxen. Basically what he gave them a sign of that. And so he gathered 300,000 men from Israel and from Judah. In addition, another 30,000 men. And they went and they fought against the Ammonites and they won a great victory. So the people of Jabesh-Gilead, I think, remembered that. And in that victory, Saul did the very positive thing is, people came up and said, what are we going to do about those people that rebelled? And a lot of them said, well, let's kill them. And Saul said, nobody's going to die this day because, look at verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead remembered this. This was special to them. He saved them. He saved their people. And so when it came to this point in time, they recognized what he had done, the positive things that he had done, particularly for them. And so they arose and they came and they took his body and the body of his sons. They burned the bodies because they were probably in bad shape anyway. And then they were without heads and so forth. And so they took their bones and they probably took their skulls too and went and buried them and honored them in that way. Saul would have appreciated that, wouldn't he? He would have been very appreciative of that for them doing it. And it was a wonderful thing for them to do. And a very brave thing for them to do, was it not? I mean, where do they have to go to do this? You had to go to the gods, the temples and the gods and goddesses of the Philistines. And that's a public place. That's a place you've got to be pretty brave to walk into and do that. And so I'm sure the Philistines were very angry about it, but they did that. Now let's go over to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we move right on in. And let's look at how David reacts when he hears this. Look with me in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. He said, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. You remember that story where we read where David and his men got back to Ziklag, where they had been staying there in Philistia, and all their children and all their wives and so forth and all their servants were all gone. And they had to go after the Amalekites. They had won a great victory and slaughtered them. And then they came back to Ziklag, and that's where he's staying. Well, on the third day after he had returned to Ziklag, verse 2, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. Why do you have dust on your head? That's a sign of mourning. Ashes or dust on the head is a sign of mourning. So he's there. His clothes are torn. You do that. And you put ashes or dust on your head to mourning. And that's how he's dressed when he comes into the camp of David. And says, and he fell down to the ground and he prostrated himself there before David. And David said to him, verse 3, where have you come from? And so he says, I have escaped. He says, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Don't you think that just cut through David when he heard those words? He's afraid he's going to hear those words. I mean, the first thing he asks is, how did it go? How did the thing happen? I mean, this guy has escaped from the camp. That's the word he used. I've escaped from the camp of the Israelites. And he comes with his clothes torn and dust on his head, mourning. Obviously, this is a sign of mourning. And so David, I think, trembling, probably asked him, where have you come from? How did the matter go? Tell me. And he says, the people are fled. The people, many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Didn't mention the other two sons, just Jonathan. Why? David loved Jonathan. That's well known, I think. The fact that David is so close to Jonathan was well known in Israel. And so he appeals to him in that way. And David said to the young man who told him, how do you know? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? I want proof. I'm not just going to accept this as a rumor. I want proof. And so the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes. What did he do? He tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now, let me ask you this question. Does this sound like what we read back in 1 Samuel 31? No, there's some details that are a little different here, are there not? And we might ask the question, why is there a contradiction? Is there a contradiction in the Scripture? did one person get this wrong and somebody else got part of it right? What happened here? I think there's two options to explain what happened here. I think as one option is this. Saul's armor bearer, you know, when he looked and looked at Saul, Saul had fallen on a sword. Saul's armor bearer assumed that Saul was what? Dead. So what did he do? He killed himself. Maybe, this is a possibility, Saul wasn't actually dead. And, you know, he uses that expression here, my life remains in me. My life still remains in me. So it may have been that the armorer was only thought Saul was dead, and so this man came along and finished him off. Now, in one sense, I guess that would be kind of poetic, would it not? Because we think back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Who was Saul fighting against? The Amalekites. And what was he instructed to do? Destroy them all. And did he do that? No. And so, maybe as poetic justice, what happens is who ends up taking Saul's life? An Amalekite. That's a possibility. That's a possibility. Actually, I don't think that's what happened. I think what happened is this Amalekite found Saul dead. I think he found Saul dead. Saul's crown there. Saul his armor there. Saul Jonathan dead. And it's interesting because where does he go? Where does he go? He goes straight to who?
David.
To David. Go back to Jerusalem or anything like that. He goes straight to David because he knows that Saul's dead and Saul's sons are dead. Who's been anointed king? Why has Saul been chasing David all this time? Because he's been anointed king. So he knows the next king is David. So what does he do? He goes to David. He says, how can I get in good with David? Well, what better way to get in good with David than to kill who? King, but in particular, David's enemy. The one who's been pursuing David and trying to kill David all this time. Because this is an Amalekite. This is not even an Israelite. This is an Amalekite. And I don't know if he's heard the stories about the fact that David spared Saul's life a couple of times and would not touch the Lord's anointed. I think if he had heard those stories and understood that, he might not have ever done what he did. Okay. Well, I think he probably he found him already dead, and I think he's claiming to have killed him because he wants some sort of reward or favor from David. And later on, David acknowledged that. Look at chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 4 for just a second. Go down with me to verse 9. Well, look at verse 10. David's talking to this person, two people, who killed somebody, thinking they would curry David's favor. And he said in verse 10, he told them, he says, 2 Samuel 4:10, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him. And then I had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. You see, I think that's what this Amalekite thought. I'm going to be getting rewarded. I mean, you know, so I'm going to take credit for killing Saul, even though he didn't do it. And he brought back the proof. He brought back Saul's crown and the armor and so forth. And so he thinks David's going to reward him. Well, David doesn't react, maybe. Is he happy Saul is dead? No. You can understand why we'd mourn for Jonathan, but you might think from a human standpoint, surely he won't be unhappy that Saul is dead. But David mourned for Saul. He tore his clothes, and he and his men mourned and wept and fasted all day long until evening. And then, verse 13, go back with me to 2 Samuel 1, verse 13. David said to the young man, this Amalekite, who told him, where are you from? And he answered, and he says, I am the son of an alien. I'm a stranger in the land. I'm an Amalekite. And so David said to him, well, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Why were you not afraid? See, that's what the armor bearer was. The armor bearer was afraid, I think, of that very thing. But this Amalekite wasn't. David says, how is it that you weren't afraid to do that and destroy the Lord, Jehovah's anointed? And so David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. Boom. Quick justice there. Because he knows this man, you know, is deserving of death. And so he has him executed right away. And I think he would have done that for the armor bearer if he'd done the same thing. So he's executed. And so David said to him, your blood is on your own head. You did this to yourself. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. That's what he said. Those are the words he said. So he says, your blood be upon your own head. You have pronounced your own judgment out of your own words. And he says that to him. Now, look at verse 17. Here's what David does after this. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. He might have done it over the other two, but he hasn't heard about the other two, has he? The real focus is on Saul and on Jonathan. I think that's why Jonathan is the one that's mentioned here and not the others, because he knows, you know, the Amalekite knew that this was the one that was so close to David. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. What you were mentioning the last time we talked about this. Yeah, song of the bow. He says, indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. And here's what David sang. And this is a song. David is was a great poet, was a great singer, and a great musician, and God used him. And even here we see this poem in honor of Saul and Jonathan. It says, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. He says, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Gath and Ashkelon were two primary, you know, cities in Philistia. So he says, don't sing it there. He says, we don't want the Philistine daughters to rejoice. We don't want them to believe that the uncircumcised have triumphed. He says, oh, mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. They would anoint the shields with oil to keep them in good condition and so forth. And so this shield now lays out in the field, no longer anointed. The shield of Saul. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. That's what each one of them were known for, as their weapons. Saul with a sword, we might have thought what?
Spear.
We might have thought a spear. He had one in his hand all the time. But Jonathan the bow. Remember the signal that Jonathan gave to David, you know, to shoot the bow and so forth. So he said, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Now, you know, he's honoring them. And that, I don't know that was actually true about the battle. I mean, it seems that the people of Israel, including their leaders, fled rather quickly. This whole battle disintegrated rather quickly. But he honors them and honors their might and their strength as warriors. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. Who?
Saul
and Jonathan. See, that's David's attitude toward them. See, this is where we see a man after God's own heart. This is one of those that, you know, Saul considered David his enemy. But I don't think David ever looked at him that way. David never looked at Saul as his enemy. I don't know, you know, exactly what but he still loved Saul. He loved Jonathan, and maybe because of Jonathan's sake, he loved Saul. But he says they were beloved, and he says, and they were pleasant in their lives. He says, and in their death, they were not divided. They died together. Just as Jonathan probably would have wanted, as Saul may have wanted as well. He says, they were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He, again, is honoring them for their military ability, for their keen military ability and so forth. And he says, oh, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. He clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now, we look at, you know, the negative things in studying about Saul, but Saul did win several victories, many victories for Israel, and protected them from their enemies. You remember all that time that he almost had David cornered? And what did he hear? What did he get news of? That the Philistines had attacked. What did he do?
He
went back. He left the primary focus of his life, which is killing David, and he almost had him, to go back and protect his people. So there were some positive things about Saul as king, and David recognizes those. He says, weep over Saul. He clothed you in scarlet with luxury. He put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. It didn't talk about them fleeing. It just says, in the midst of battle they fell. The mighty have fallen. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing, he says, even the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. The weapons of war doesn't talk about their sword or their spear or their bow. It's talking about Saul and Jonathan. The weapons of war are Saul and Jonathan. So he honors them. His song of lamentation to honor. And not just Jonathan. There's some special words for Jonathan at the end because they had a special relationship. But for both of them, you see him honoring both of them in this, their time of death. And that's the appropriate thing to do. I mean, it wasn't up to David to badmouth Saul or to write some sort of, you know, work of vengeance against Saul in any way. He honored him because he still looked at him as what? The Lord's anointed. This is the Lord's anointed. He deserves to be honored in this way. And so that's exactly what he does. Now, as we close this portion looking at Saul's life, I have three questions I want us to consider tonight and think about. And the first one is this. We might ask the question, why Jonathan? To me, it's a really sad thing to see Jonathan fall like this. Why Jonathan? Why did God choose to take Jonathan's life too? And not just Jonathan, but his, to the two other older brothers as well. What do you think?
To make it clear that one of his heirs wouldn't be king.
Okay, all right. And Jonathan, the oldest, would have been the heir. Okay, that's part of it, I think. Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay, that's what you're going to say. All right. All right. Any other thoughts?
Were they paying for the sins of their father?
Possible. You know, that, you know, I don't know that. You know, there's nothing said about that, so, you know, we might say that might have been a part of it, I guess. I do know this. When it came down to Jonathan's choice of who he was going to stay with, who did he pick?
That's what I was thinking, that, you know, back when David first fled,
right,
and he knew that Saul was so against him,
right,
planning on slaying him, and he also knew that he was going to become the king.
Right.
And yet he chose at that point to go back and stay with his father.
He did, yeah.
Instead of going.
It was his choice to stay with his father, and in some ways we could understand that, his loyalty to his father, you know, but he also, he did that at a time when he knew that he was going against God's will, was he not? He knew, you know, and Saul had told Jonathan, he says, you messed this whole thing up, you know, you could have been king, you've taken away your honor that you could have had and the honor that your mother could have had, and so he knew Saul was in the wrong, you know, because what else did he do? What else did Saul do to Jonathan, his own son? He tried to kill him. I mean, that should have been a pretty good sign right there. It says, you know, your father, you know, is you know, the kingdom is no longer his. He had an opportunity to choose and to go with David. He could have gone with David. You know, that he chose to stay back with his father. And I'm not saying he was wrong to do that. I'm just saying that was the choice, and I think this might have been the natural consequence of that, staying with his father. I mean, it even makes that statement. David makes that statement. He says in verse 23, he says, Saul and Jonathan, he says, even in their death, they were not divided. They were not divided. They stayed together in life, and they stayed together in death. You know, and practically speaking, I think I'll go back to what you were saying, what you seconded there. Practically speaking, you know, God had already told Saul, his kingdom, your kingdom's not going to stand. Okay? And he already told Saul, I'm seeking a man, you know, after my own heart. Then later on he told him, the kingdom has been torn from you. This day, the kingdom is torn from you and given to someone better than you. And so that was known then. But let me ask you this question. If Jonathan had lived through this battle, how would Israel have reacted to the idea of David being king?
They could have been divided.
There would have been definitely a division. There would have not. There would have definitely been division. Because is Jonathan well liked? Is he respected among the people? Yeah, with good reason. With much better reason even than his father. Even Saul was respected among the people of Israel, and in many ways well liked. Because again, remember, he was their king. He was their king and their kind of king. But Jonathan was even a step ahead of him as far as his heart and so forth, and his faith in God, and his courage. So if he'd been alive, I think it would have been much more difficult for the people of Israel to have accepted David as king. Even if Jonathan had said, no, David's supposed to be king. I'll be with him, I'll support him. They would have still, I think, been divided on that issue. And I think it's simply as a practical thing that, you know, God would do that. And in fact, later on, all of Saul's sons were not killed in this battle. And when you see what happens after this, David becomes king, but how many tribes does he become king over? Remember? One. He becomes king over one tribe, and that's Judah. Who becomes king over all the others? Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who is kind of like the weakling son. I mean, his name means son of shame, man of shame. It means man of shame. Why would you name your child that? I don't understand. Saul must have, I don't know. You don't know why Saul does some things he does sometimes. But that's who became king. And 11 tribes initially followed him. Just think if it was Jonathan who was, you know, leaps and bounds ahead of him in character and respect. If it had been Jonathan, you see how difficult it would have been. You have a question?
I almost think that Jonathan, I mean, I go with the first part, but Jonathan knew David was the anointed. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like he went down with the sinking ship. He stayed with his father, you know, probably out of respect and loyalty. And when he told David, "I'll be beside you," he probably thought, for this moment, this is where I'm called to do, but I know God's will. I mean, I don't know that he's being punished for choosing to stay with his father.
No, and I don't know if it's punished, just a natural consequence of he made the choice. Instead, he was Saul, and what was going to happen to Saul was going to happen to him, probably.
He was probably okay with God.
He may have been.
He may have been.
God, I think, just worked out His will in the way He had. I mean, because if you want a king like all the other nations, when a king dies, who becomes king? The son. You see, it's a progression, and that's how they looked at the royal house. And so I think that would have been the problem there. Second question is this: why did God allow Saul to reign for 40 years? I mean, he became king probably at around age 20, and he reigned for 40 years. Acts chapter 13:21, we see Paul on preaching to the people at Antioch mentions this. He reigned for 40 years as king. Why leaving him so long? I mean, early on, you know, I don't know how many years it had been, maybe 5, 10 years after he became king. God tore the kingdom away from him, but he left him in there for all those other years until he had served for 40 years. Why? I think that's a really good answer. I think, yeah, God gave them exactly what they asked for, didn't he? Give us a king like all the nations. Okay, here he is. Tall, handsome, powerful, known for his military prowess and so forth. Here he is, Saul. You get him, you live with him. Not just for a few years, not just till he messes up, but you live with him for what? 40 years. 40 years. And so, yeah, I think that's part of it, that to let Saul's reign play out to its logical conclusion. I mean, what happens to Saul at the end? He's totally departed from the Lord. The Lord doesn't even answer him anymore. Samuel is dead, or you know, he goes to a medium to try to get some answers about what to do. He's at his, you know, at the end of his rope and so forth. They're defeated. They're routed by the Philistines. He dies. He commits suicide. He's disgraced. I think Israel needed to see all that. I think they needed to experience all that. Sometimes you need to be taken to rock bottom to see what's obvious to others, not so obvious to them. So I think he did. Allowing Israel to see and acknowledge that the king that they wanted, like all the other nations, is not what they needed. Saul was not the type of king they needed. And in contrast to that, who do we have?
David.
David's not perfect. We've already seen that. David's shown that he's not perfect. But he's very, very different from Saul, especially in his heart, in his faith, and so forth. And so we see that great contrast. David is God's choice of a king. A king that God chose for himself. Not for the people of Israel, but he chose David as a king for himself. But he wants Israel to receive David as their king. And so I think allowing Saul to live all those years and reign all those years and to come to the natural conclusion is part of it. Yeah. Plus the other thing. Go ahead. Yeah.
No, go ahead. I think you're going exactly where I'm
going. Well, no, go ahead then. You bring it up.
Because David, through tribulation, the New Testament talks about tribulation brings patience and it builds the character.
Right.
So if he was being pursued and tested and going through very bad hardships, it built his character up.
Yeah, I think so. I think God is also not only preparing Israel to receive David as the king, but preparing David to be their king. I think that's exactly right. The other thing is to consider 40 years. What do you think of when you think of a 40-year period?
Well, I was going to say that. I mean, there's a pattern here that God uses 40 years in other instances in the Bible, back with Moses and the people then.
Yeah. Children of Israel in the wilderness, they get to the edge of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea. They're told that God says, you know, I'll fight your battles for you, I'll win it. And what do they say? We can't do it. They rebelled against God. They would not. They wanted to go back, turn back to Egypt and so forth. And God judged them and says, you're going to wander in the wilderness. How long?
40 years.
It's a time of probation. It's a time of God's judgment, the judgment of God. And it's also, interestingly enough, the length in years of a generation to allow one generation to die off and another generation to come along. And that may have been the case with David as well. He needs a new generation of Israel. The generation that asked for a king got their king. The next generation will get God's king and will proceed from there. And that could have been the reason as well that we see 40 years. Last question is this. Was Saul saved or not?
Yeah.
I can tell you right now, we're not going to be able to answer the question, but we have several things to consider. All right? Several things to consider. Let me ask you, first of all, what did David have to say about Saul? All sorts of good things, yeah? I mean, David had lots of good words for Saul. About primarily what, though? As a warrior, saw him as a warrior, yeah, things like that. Anything about his spirituality? Saul was a godly man. Saul was a faithful man. Any spiritual man? No, we don't see anything like that at all. All of David's good words were ways of honoring him and honoring the Lord's anointed, but not necessarily ways of recognizing Saul's spirituality, because we just don't see too much about that. In fact, if you look at Saul's life, most of his life, certainly as king, we don't really see too much about him before he became king, but most of his life as king, we see a life that's characterized in this ways. He was self-willed. He was self-centered. He chose to follow his own will, oftentimes, most of the time, instead of the will of God. Didn't seek the will of God. Very few times you see him inquiring of the Lord. He walked in the flesh rather than walking by the Spirit. Part of the reason he did that is what happened to Spirit. It left him. It departed from him. Because of his choices that he made, but he didn't walk by, he walked in the flesh. He walked according to the desires of the old sin nature so much of his life rather than walking in and by the power of God's Spirit. He walked by sight and not by faith. Every time when he would see the Philistines, he would just see powerful enemy with better weapons than us and more men than us and better position than us, and we can't do it. He looked at things by sight and rather than walking by faith. There was very little faith in Saul's life. And who did he desire to please? Who did he most want to please? Well, himself, but the people around him. He was always seeking to please men rather than pleasing God. That's what his life was like. When you live a life like that, there's not going to be too many positive things spiritually in a life like that. And so we look at that and you might ask, well, it certainly doesn't look like there was much fruit in Saul's life that we would judge and say, here's a saved man. And yet, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Let's look at what God lays out for why Saul died. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. We were there just a second ago. But let's look at a couple of the verses. Look at verse 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. This tells us, God tells us, this is from God's perspective, why Saul died. He says, and so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord. So what's he known for? Unfaithfulness. His unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, in opposition to the Lord. Because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Okay? Those are the things, unfaithfulness against the Lord, not keeping the word of the Lord, and he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. He sort of made a general asking of the Lord, but he didn't really inquire of the Lord and know his will. Therefore, God killed him. That's what it says. He killed him. The Lord killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's what happened. Now, again, this is why Saul what? Died physically. Not necessarily why Saul would die spiritually. Because that's what, being lost is to die spiritually. But this is why he died physically. Because his life was certainly a life of unfaithfulness and not keeping the word of the Lord. And the ultimate sin that he committed was he consulted a medium. Now, what did that mean? Look with me at Leviticus chapter 20. We looked at this last time, but let's read it again. Leviticus chapter 20. The book of Leviticus, part of the law, gives strong instruction to Israel about keeping themselves separate from the world. And particular from the idolatrous nations of the world. And so go down to chapter 20 and look at just verse 6. Well, in fact, look at verse 5. He says, I will set my face against that man. Let's go to verse 6. Verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums, that's the witch or the medium, and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person. And what's the last thing he says? And cut him off from his people. Now we have to consider that. That's a pretty strong statement. Did Saul do that? It appears so. Okay? And certainly he that man and his family verse 6. The person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits. Okay, he did that, right? But look at the next thing. To prostitute himself with them. Now, I just looked at that part of it, and I question whether or not he'd gone that far. I mean, other than the fact that if you do it, then you prostitute it. He just really wanted to find out what? Somebody tell me what to do. Somebody tell me what to do. And so he wanted Samuel to tell him. So it's possible that. But if it means what it says there, cut off from his people. If you're cut off from the people of God, what are you?
You're outside.
You're outside. Is it not? It starts to indicate that. And if you look in Genesis chapter 17, I'll just refer you to this. It talks about when God instituted circumcision for Abraham and his descendants, his family. And he says, that man who is uncircumcised is cut off from the people of God. Now, and they're referred to as what? The uncircumcised. They're the ones who are outside. So that's a strong indication that's a possibility that Saul was not saved because of going to that medium and settling. You know, and a lot of people point to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And they say, but if you look at Saul's conversion, they call it Saul's conversion, 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is where God calls him to be king. And you can look there real quick with me. Just look at a couple of things. Oh, we're about out of time. And look at it real quick. I just want to point to several things in here. And then we'll... 1 Samuel 10, look at verse 6. When it talks about Saul, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. And that did happen. It says, and you will prophesy with them. And that did happen. And then it says in verse 6, and you will be turned into another man. You'll be turned into another man. Verse 7 says, the end of verse 7 says, God is with you, Saul. God is with you in this. And then down in verse 9, it says, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And people look at those things and say, clearly Saul was saved that day. He was converted. He became a new creation in Christ. You see, now that's where we get problems. You can't read 2 Corinthians 5:17 into the Old Testament Scriptures. You can't read that situation where Paul's writings, those don't fit. Those don't explain what was going on back with Israel under the law. They explain what's happening today with believers under the dispensation of grace. They don't explain what was going on under the law. So we can't make that. I read several articles on the internet. I just looked it up. I typed in today, was Saul saved? And it was amazing how many articles came back and said, yes, clearly, because, and they pointed to this and said, you can't lose your salvation. See, you can't say that about the dispensation of law. You can say that about the dispensation of grace, because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption, but you can't say that about the law. You know, this was a situation where you had to keep God's word and God's commandments. You had to be circumcised. There was no option there. You say, I believe in God, but I'm not being circumcised. Uh-huh. You can't say that. Yes?
What do you do with 1 Samuel 18:12 that says that the Lord departed from Saul?
Well, it says the Spirit departed from Saul. Yeah, the Lord departed from Saul. But and that was something that could happen back in the Old Testament. Because David prayed what? In Psalm 51, what did David pray after his sin with Bathsheba? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. But we wouldn't question David's salvation, would we? Now, the departing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon people and remain permanently in most cases. It did with David, but David was an exception. You know, came and went on Samson several times. So just the Spirit departing from him did not necessarily mean, I don't believe, that he was lost. Okay? But look at one other thing. Look in, I'm out of time. In 1 Samuel 28:19, when Samuel appeared and spoke to Saul, what did he say? Tomorrow, you and your sons will be where?
With me.
And some think that means with him personally in a place of salvation and comfort. And that's a possibility. It could mean only with him where? In death. You know. This is when I told you we were going to answer this question. You see, there's things on both sides. There's issues on both sides. And I'm glad that I don't make the decision about Saul's, you know, eternal destiny or whether he was righteous in God's eyes. I think there were times when he believed. I think there were. But again, you look at the Old Testament Scriptures and you've got to understand, you know, God gave instructions and God gave laws. And when you broke laws, there were certain things that happened. And, you know, he may have departed so far from the Lord that he was unsaved. I don't know. God will make that decision, not us. But like I said, there's issues on both sides. You have a question. Go ahead.
Just a second. When we look at the parable of with the sower of the seed and the seed that lands on the rocky ground and how it sprouts, but it has no roots.
Right.
We look at it from a different perspective. What if you flip it? What if it's an unsaved person trying to grasp salvation that never obtains it in the Old Testament? You know, who's seeking God but just doesn't get it, and it's more of an emotional or prophet seeking thing. And they're not saved. And then we always put it in perspective of eternally saved. We look at that, you know.
Yeah, that could be those people who, you know, believe that Jesus knew what was in man.
Yeah.
And he wouldn't commit himself to them.
Right,
yeah. Yeah, so, yeah. It's a hard thing. You know, what's required for salvation in the Old Testament? Well, ultimately what? What's required in every dispensation for salvation?
Faith.
Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't live a perfect life after that, but the belief in God was consistent. You know, I don't know about Saul. I don't know exactly what, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he did things. But I think about the prophet Balaam. Balaam prophesied for God. So did Saul. I don't think Balaam was saved. I don't know that. Only God knows that. But everything Balaam did, it seemed like he did in opposition to God. But God still used him. And maybe Saul was used of God, but maybe he was never saved. I just don't know. We'll continue this next time. We'll look at the beginning of David's kingdom, how David becomes king over Judah to start with next time.